Welcome to Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. It is our pleasure and privilege to present to you the gospel message of the sovereign grace and glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today's program will be a blessing to you. Thank you for listening, and now for today's program.
Glad you could join us this morning. I'd like to welcome you to our program. If you'd like to follow in your Bibles, I'm going to be continuing in the book of John. I'm going to begin chapter 18. And this is where we begin the historical record of when Christ was actually taken from his disciples and put under arrest and taken to Pilate and Herod and tried and going on his way to the cross. And I've entitled this message, the title may seem a little strange, but the title is this, Let Christ's People Go. And I took that from verse 8, where Jesus told the soldiers that had come to take him, he said, if you seek me, let these go their way. Talking about his disciples. Let Christ's people go. When you think about the saying, let my people go, don't you think of Moses, don't you? Because that's where Moses, he was commissioned by God to go into Egypt and face down Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth at that time, and tell him to let the Hebrew children go. Let my people go. And that back there, that physical deliverance of the Hebrew children from Egypt was a type or a picture of the spiritual deliverance and freedom of the true people of God, the elect of God, Jew and Gentile, out of the bondage of sin. As the Hebrews were led out of the bondage of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt by Moses, God's prophet, all of God's sheep, all of God's elect, all of the saved are literally led out of the bondage of the law of sin and Satan by God's prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Luke, when it talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, that was where the Lord took Peter and James, I think John, up on the mount, and he showed them a great vision of his glorious character. He was transfigured, and he spoke with two men who appeared in a vision. It was Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets, and they spoke with Christ. And the Bible says in the book of Luke that they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And that word decease was the Greek word for exodus. And what that's telling us is that the death of Christ was not the end. It was a leading out, leading his people out of sin and death and hell and Satan, the bondage to Satan. So it wasn't exodus. So we'll get to that. But let's look at some of the history leading up to this. This is after the Lord's Prayer, chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron. Now, sometimes you'll see that in the Old Testament spelled with a K, and it's called the book Kedron. So usually in the Greek, the transliteration, it's Cedron, but it's Kedron. The brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And of course, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this brook Kedron, or brook Cedron, has a prominent place. It was a waterway between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, and it was a waste dump for the most part. And it's sort of a picture of our Lord going through that brook, that dirty brook. That's how the Lord went through the sins of his people to the cross. Now, our Lord was never a sinner, and he never became a sinner. He was never contaminated or corrupted by sin. in his body, in his mind, or in any other way. He is the sinless Savior. He is impeccable, incapable of sin. And why not? He's God manifest in the flesh. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says that he was made sin. Well, how could he have been made sin? Well, the Bible tells us in the same chapter how it talks about that God, in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and that's the world of his elect, not everybody without exception, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He didn't charge their sins unto them. He didn't charge their debt unto them. Who did he charge them to? He charged them to Christ. And that is a legal charge of the sin debt of the people of God whom he chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ and put the debt on Christ. Now that's what it means when we talk about Christ being our surety. He paid the debt. Back over in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, there's an interesting verse that puts it in perspective. If you want to look there, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Now again, our Lord never was a sinner. He never had an evil thought or an evil motive. He never was contaminated with our sin. But the sins of God's people were laid on him legally by imputation, charging, accounting the debt to them. He became responsible, accountable for my sin debt. It had to be paid. That's what a ransom is. A ransom had to be paid. That's what redemption is. A price has to be paid. Okay? And so the Bible says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all of his people, all of his sheep. And it was laid on him. That's just a metaphor that describes imputation, that he took my debt. But he's never corrupted by my sin. He was never contaminated, in any way transformed by it in that sense. But look here at Hebrews 2 and verse 17. It says, wherefore, or for this reason, in all things it behooved him. Now, it behooved Christ. What does that word behooved mean? It's the Greek word for debt. In other words, in all things he was indebted to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What he's saying there is because the debt of the sins of his people, the elect of God, the sheep, was put to his account legally. And because he took upon that debt himself, he said, I'll pay it. He voluntarily accepted that debt. And he's able to pay it, and he's willing. And so he took that debt and became the surety of his people, was made the surety of his people. Then he had to be our substitute. He had to become man. He had to be God and man in one person. And then he had to go to the cross and die. That's our Redeemer. Our surety, our substitute, our Redeemer. And he satisfied the debt by his death, his blood, the ransom, the redemption that he accomplished. We'll go back to verse 18. Going over the brook Kidron, or Cedron, however you want to pronounce it, is sort of like a little picture of him crossing the sea of our sins to the cross to pay that debt. And it says here in verse 2, now this is John 18, it says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, Judas had already betrayed him and been cast out, he knew the place. And he says, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So Judas was familiar. Now we see the plan coming together, that Judas is going to has betrayed him and is going to bring the soldiers to him. Now let me tell you this, that now, these Roman soldiers and these Jewish soldiers that were members of the court of the Sanhedrin, and Judas, everything they did was because of an evil, sinful selfish mind and heart. But every bit of this was ordained by God, because this was the way that Christ was going to the cross. There's no happenstance here. There's no chance. It's all ordained by God. And let me show you that. He says in verse 3, Judas, then having received a band of men, an army, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now they're just going to arrest one man. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. Now how did he know that? You see? Well, some people say, well, he looked down through the telescope of time and he foresaw it. That is totally, totally unbiblical. And it's dishonoring to God. Our God is no crystal ball gazer. He's no fortune teller. Our God, the Bible says, that our God is the sovereign determiner of all things in this world, in this universe. And I know that a lot of those things are hard for us to wrap our minds around and understand, but it's true. Let me show you this in the book of Acts chapter 2 before I go back to John 18. Listen to what Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this is verse 22. This is Peter preaching in Jerusalem. In Acts 2:22 it says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Now look at verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now foreknowledge doesn't mean just telling the future. Foreknowledge means foredetermination. "So by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then look over at Acts chapter 4. Here's another passage that seals this down. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 4. And there are other verses that we could go to. But it says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 4, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Verse 27, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Now look at verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy," God's hand, "and thy," God's counsel, "determined before to be done." Now, does this make God the author of evil? No. No, it doesn't. These men meant it for evil. We meant it for evil. Our sins, our rebellion. And if we'd have been there, we would have been right with them. If you don't believe that, you don't know your sinfulness. But does that mean we're excused? No. It simply means that God had a plan and a purpose in mind for the good of His people. And He does all things good and right. And if you want to know the answers to your objections on things like that, read the book of Romans chapter 9, a passage that many preachers will stay away from. They'll say they can't explain it. That's not the problem, folks. It's not that they cannot explain it. It's because they don't like it, because it puts God on the throne and man in the dust. Well, let's go back to John 18. It says in verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him," he already knew it, "he went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Now, he knew who they were seeking, but he's asking this question to make a point. Well, what point's he trying to make? Verse 5, "They answered him, We seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am." Now, if you've got a King James Bible, it says, "I am He," and the "He" is in italics. But the way it reads in the original, he said, I am. One of the great I am statements of Christ. I am. And it says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then, verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, what do you think was happening? You think they were all drunk? Or do you think that they just all had a moment of uncoordination and fell down? No. At the power and the sound of his voice, he's making this point. He said, and here's the point. He says, he's saying, you couldn't touch one hair of my head unless I let you and direct you. You heard that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Well, he could have, but he didn't. And it wasn't because he felt sorry for us. It's because he had a mission. And that mission was stated back up in John 17 about glorifying the Father and glorifying the Son and the salvation of his people. And he said, after they fell backward, they all got up, then asked he again, them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, verse 8, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Let Christ's people go. What a statement. If you take me, these are going to go their way. You see, this is the doctrine of his suretyship, his substitution, his redemption. He took the place of a whole multitude of sinners, which no man can number. Not everybody without exception now. When Christ died on that cross, he did not die for every individual without exception. Those who perish in hell, Christ did not die for them. Justice cannot twice demand payment for the sin. And I know people today, they say, well, you have to accept it. The Bible doesn't say that. That's a concoction of man because he wants to think that he is the captain of his own fate, the determiner of his own destiny. He wants to feel like that he has some part in making the difference. But the Bible won't let us do that. The Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Christ died for a people, and they're going to be saved. And how are you going to know them? The Holy Spirit's going to bring them under the preaching of the gospel and give them life from the dead, spiritual life, the new birth, and bring them to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. And you may sit there and you say, well, how do I know if I'm one for whom he died? Well, are you interested in the gospel? How God saves you? Are you really interested, or are you just going to church somewhere and been taught everything without challenging it, without questioning it? Question what you're hearing. Even what you're hearing from me, question it. And determine the answers by the Scripture. And not by just piecing little pieces of Scripture together. Don't just quote John 3:16. I love John 3:16. It's a beautiful verse. But it's not the answer to all of the questions and the objections. That word world there is not talking about everybody in the world. It's talking about the world of God's people whom he loves, for whom Christ died. It's talking about this world. Look back over here in John 17. When he said in verse 9, he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's who that world is. And who are they? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Well, he said it, verse 8 here, John 18, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That's the justice of God in a statement. If Christ died for the sins of his people, they must be set free. They must go their way, and their way is the way of grace. Their way is the way of mercy, the way of the cross, the way of God, the way of righteousness. There's no choice. The justice of God, the law of God cannot hold them. Satan cannot hold them. Sin cannot hold them. The grave cannot hold them. Oh, death, where's thy sting? Grave, where's thy victory? It's gone. You'll die physically, and you may be buried in a tomb, or you may be cast to the four winds. But it cannot hold you if you're one of his sheep. He said, my sheep will never perish. He says, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. He said, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. And look at verse 9 of John 18. It says, well, let's read verse 8 with verse 9. He said, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Let Christ's people go. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And that's a saying that Christ himself made. You can see it over here as I prayed in John 17, 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. In John 6 and John 10, other passages. I lost none, and he will not lose any. I've heard preachers intimate or implicate that Christ failed to save a lot of people because they wouldn't cooperate with it. That is not true. He never failed. He always prospers. And he shall never fail to save his people. Now here's the way I look at that. I want to be one of those people whom he never fails to save. I want to be one of those men, one of those people that he says, let him go. And I know there's only one way that I give evidence of doing that. And that is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in his blood for my whole salvation, his righteousness, for my whole justification. I'm forgiven of all of my sins to the point that God will not charge me with my sin. Romans chapter 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's what he says. Let these go their way. Let Christ's people go. Well, here's another point of history here. Look at verse 10. You know who Simon Peter is. He was a very rash man who oftentimes spoke when he should have shut up. And it says in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now these men are coming after Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter, he jumps up, he draws his sword. He smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He told him one time, he said, this is the very reason I came into this world, to drink the cup of God's wrath. Remember he prayed in the garden, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, then thy will be done. He was suffering in his humanity there. He wasn't doubting or anything. But he told Peter, look, this is not why we're here. We're not going to declare war on these guys. We're not going to draw swords. That's not how the gospel ministry is accomplished in Christ. He said, I came into this world. And he said, this is the cup that my Father gave me, and I'm willingly going to drink it. And so it says in verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, bound him. They didn't have to bind him, but they did. And led him away to Annas, that's Caiaphas's father-in-law. He was kind of like the co-high priest. Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And it says in verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews. And this was earlier. Caiaphas said that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And there's another statement by Caiaphas that he spoke unwittingly when he said that. I think it's over in John chapter 11. Let me just show you that. This is Caiaphas the high priest. Annas was the man behind the throne, the high priest throne. But in 1150, Caiaphas, when they saw the multitudes come after him, and he said, Caiaphas said, read verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So he was prophesying, didn't even know it, that Christ was going to die for all of his people all over this world, Jew and Gentile, the elect of God. Not everybody without exception. Caiaphas himself was left out, not for himself, but for the people of God for whom Christ would die. And this is what he's saying. If you take me, and they did, he let them take it, let my people go. I hope you'll join us next week for another message from God's Word.
We are glad you could join us for another edition of Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. To receive a copy of today's program or to learn more about Reign of Grace Media Ministries or Eager Avenue Grace Church, write us at 1102 Eager Drive, Albany, Georgia, 31707. Contact us by phone at 229-432-6969 or email us through our website at www.theletterrofgrace.com. Thank you again for listening today, and may the Lord be with you.